You know, if a referee ever plays favorites on the ball field, I mean, every a spectator in America is going to be up in arms. I mean, this is almost what happened or did happen back in January, 2 weeks before the Super Bowl. Two big time hitters, the Saints and the Rams, were facing each other in the championship game, determining who was going to go to the big Super Bowl. And then toward late in the game, fourth quarter, there is this pass interference. They call it a no call. The side judge was blind. He had a blindfold on. We don't know. I'm being facetious about this, all right? It depends on which team you're going for. It was either a good no call or a bad no call. But the way it turned out is the Saints lost the ball. They couldn't keep the drive alive. The ball turned over to the Rams, and the Rams went on to win the ball game by just a couple of points. It was really that close. And a heartbreaking loss for Saints fans. Now, maybe the guy made a mistake, or you know, maybe he was looking the wrong way at the time. Whatever the reason was, he didn't end up making the call. But the last thing on our minds, right, is that he had been paid off, that he was biased, that he was playing favorites. Because if that is true, man, he needs to go, and he's not reffing any more games. Now, we understand that in competitive sports, we want an unbiased, we want a fair, we want a good referee. But when we open James chapter 1 here, or James chapter 2 here, we find that it's not just referees that need to be unbiased and impartial and not play favorites. Something about Christians needing to be like this. And maybe at first you're thinking, you know, what's the big deal? I mean, a referee, he gets paid to make calls. Who cares about, you know, little old Christians? I mean, but to James, it's a big deal. So he says in James chapter 2, are you there yet? James chapter 2 and verse number 1, we're going to read this together. It says, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with the Lord of glory with respect of persons. Now, respect of persons in the end of verse number 1 is Bible lingo for don't be partial, don't play favorites, don't have prejudices. That's Bible lingo. That's what James is after. And we know that this is the heartbeat of the theme of this first part of the chapter, what I've a map for my text, because he keeps repeating it. Follow with me. You got a text open? If not, lean over your neighbor's shoulder and look at this, all right? James chapter 2, verse number 1. The verse ends with respect of persons. Look at verse 3. And if ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, verse number 3. Verse 4. Are ye not then partial? He's talking about bias and prejudice here. Look at verse 9. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin. What's he talking about? He keeps repeating it. Don't be partial. Don't have respect to persons. Be an unbiased kind of Christian. Now, you go, yeah, duh. I mean, I get that. I mean, Christians, we don't have a problem with that. It's the referee back in the football game in the fourth quarter, you know, back in New Orleans. That's the issue, isn't it? Ooh. Hold on a second. James has just mentioned in the previous chapter, and we saw this last week, what two groups of people back in verse 27 of the previous chapter? Pure religion, undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows. Fatherless, we would use the term orphan today, and widows, we know what that is. So it's almost as if James is thinking, before I let your mind run wild, don't you be thinking those kind of people. You know, those kind of people that don't have nothing to offer us. Watch out, because your mind easily goes to thinking of those kind of people. And we're all like that. We have all of us have those kind of people from the other side of the tracks, or live in Honey Heights or some other place. You know, those kind of people. Well, somehow James knew that prejudice and bias would be a problem, not just in the church of that day, but in churches of every day. So why can't you be snooty and be a Christian too at the same time? That's what we want to find out. Why can't I be a Christian and be snooty too at the same time? Point number one, it's incompatible. It's incompatible with the glorious Lord you serve. It is incompatible with the glorious Lord that you serve. Now, for starters here, this just really stood out to me. Why does he say in verse number 1, my brethren, he's talking to Christians. Brethren is a New Testament term that talks to believers, is talking about believers, born again Christians. Have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Did you get all that? Okay. Why didn't he just say the faith of Jesus or the faith of Jesus Christ, which Paul often does in the New Testament? Why does he give the whole title, Lord Jesus Christ? Lord, he's master and sovereign. Jesus, his earthly given name, which spelled out his mission. He's here to save people from their sins. Christ, that he's anointed, appointed by God for the ministry to redeem us and reconcile us to God. Why the complete title? Hey, and it wasn't just the complete title, was it? Because when he gets done, there's a comma in my Bible, and it goes on and says, the Lord of glory. The word highlights the fullness of glory, or that he's the most glorious. There's a couple ways you can take it, but the idea is James isn't done with just the full title, Lord Jesus Christ. He wants you to think of him as the Lord Jesus Christ, glorious one. Why all that when he's talking about faith? Because I think, number one, he wants you to get in your mind, it is completely incompatible for you to have prejudices and say that you belong to the glorious Lord who redeemed you. Now you think about this. Think about your Lord. Why the long title? Well, you think about his life. You think about his ministry on earth. What kind of people did he hobnob with? You know, the religious elite, the people of power of his day, went up and cozied up to, you know, the priests and the presidents and the procurators of his day and ate the steak at their table and drank their wine. Is that the kind of people he hung out with? No, you know the Bible well enough that, you know, he hung out with the ordinary guys, the little people, the people that nobody else had time for. You know, the lepers and the lame, that was his kind of people. You know, the publicans and the tax collectors, those were his friends. That's who he ate supper with. Oh, and you know, there's this guy, he's walking by, and he's called, this guy's shouting at him, have mercy on him. It's a blind guy, and he stops, even though the crowd tells it to shush, shush, be quiet. You know, this is an important person here, and we don't have time for unimportant people like you. Jesus stopped and showed mercy to blind Bartimaeus on the road through Jericho. Oh, and then there's this short guy. He might have been a little rotund too, but we know he was short. He couldn't see over people, so he climbs up in a tree. And he doesn't have many friends. We know this because his occupation was he's a tax collector. And he's hanging out up in the tree. And we think, you know, this is somebody that Jesus isn't going to stop for. And yet that's the very tree that Jesus stops for at. Tells the man to come down. I want to eat at your house this day. So you see the record of the Lord Jesus Christ in his ministry. What kind of people did he hang out with? The disliked, the despised, the destitute, the diseased of his day. So where do you get off thinking that you're too good for people like that? Ooh, he's just nailed me between the eyes. Maybe he did the same thing with you just now. Why do you have respect to persons and you say you follow the Lord of glory? This is what Jesus did with people. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. He saw the multitudes. He's moved with compassion on them. Because they fainted and they were scattered like sheep having no shepherd. How about Luke 7, 34? Son of man comes eating and drinking. And who does he eat with? Gluttonous men. They call him a wine bibber and a friend of publicans and tax sinners. There it is. Publicans are tax collectors. Sinners. This is who Jesus is hanging out with. Wow. You know, you can learn a lot from a man by knowing what kind of people he spends time with and whether or not he's willing to spend time with little people. Malcolm Forbes said this. The slide is coming up. You can easily judge the character of a man by how he treats those who can do nothing for him. This is certainly the case. Jesus is still the hero of the multitudes because he's a hero for the little guy. People the world over are still magnetized by Jesus and drawn to him, even if they don't understand all the gospel, because Jesus cared for little people. And we ought to care for little people too. Now, if that wasn't enough, look at verses 2 and 3, because James says you need to think about your church. Many of us are sitting back right now and think, that's right, I'm a Christian. Jesus has time for people, little people and diseased people. Man, that's me. Man, I'm an American, and Americans, we believe you should not discriminate against people for their race, their color, their sex, their religion, national origin, none of that. You know, Civil Rights Act 1964, we get that. Oh, not so fast. Think about what might happen at a church near you on a Sunday not too far hence. All right? So James says, now if they're coming to your man, into your assembly, the word incidentally for assembly here, just for curiosity's sake, is synagogos, which is the word for synagogue, which is interesting because we don't think of Christians worshiping at synagogues. But it was the early synagogues that formed the basis of preaching for Paul's ministry and the little assemblies that started to form. Now, they eventually would separate and become ecclesias, or called out assemblies, called away from the synagogue in Judaism. But this is another reason why we believe James was written very early, because he's still calling the assembly a synagogue instead of an ecclesia, a church. Interesting tidbit about the early writing of James. Now, that was a side thought. Church, before you sit back and applaud yourself for being good Christians who don't show any bias, think about the church near you. So if they're coming to your assembly, a man with a gold ring, and literally in the Greek, it is a gold-fingered man. Now, we don't normally think of a person like that, but I bet you've all seen a guy. You've been out somewhere in polite society, and a guy has got rings on every finger, and he's kind of displaying his jewelry or his rock collection so everybody can see how well he's done in life. That's the idea here. He is a gold-fingered man, and he's wearing goodly apparel. The word goodly here means luxurious. The best of the best. I mean, he knows how to dress the part. All right? So you got two visitors. One is a rich guy. He fits the bill, man. He dresses the part. He looks good. The other guy, he's a poor man, and he's said to be, in verse 2, he's in vile raiment. Vile, it doesn't mean bad or sensuous. It just means dirty, foul. He's just, yeah, I'd rather not get close to that person. Some of you know what I mean, we see these people, right? They're homeless. They don't smell well. They haven't bathed for a while. And the clothing is poor. So there are these two visitors to the church. And one of them, in verse 3, says he's wearing the gay clothing. Now, this is an unfortunate thing that happens with translations. Years ago, even 50 years ago, some of you watched cartoons and they would talk about the gay old time. We're going to have a gay old time. But they didn't mean what gay means today. Was that the Flintstones song? We're going to have a gay old time. They did not mean what the word gay means today. In fact, this is a translator's choice, but the word goodly apparel in verse 2, those two words, it's the same two words in verse number 3, translated gay clothing. So we as Americans, we like synonyms or variety in language, but it's actually the same thing in the Greek. Goodly apparel, goodly apparel. And they chose the word gay because 400 years ago, when the King James translators translated, gay meant splendid, pleasant, happy. But gay doesn't mean that today. So it's just an insight in language. We tend to get very favorable towards something that we're familiar with, but the very nature of language is words change semantic range over time, which means they don't always mean the same thing. And in this text, that verse does not communicate accurately what's happening. It does not mean what it means today. So I want to say this as gently as possible. Love the King James. That's what we use here. But not every time is it giving me the best accurate wording based on the fact that words change meaning. This is a case in point. All right, I'm moving on from that. We're talking about two visitors to the church. One's a rich guy, one's a poor guy. They get two different welcomes. The rich guy, gold-fingered man, nice clothes. Hey, come up here. Got a seat for you right up front. Want to schmooze and dine, Mr. Rich Man. Let's put him right up front. And to the poor guy who happens not to smell so good. All right, well, you know, we have a standing room only policy here. We don't seat everybody. So you see that brown wall over there? That's where you'll be standing. Oh, you're infirm? You have a disability? Okay, then you come and sit at my footstool. Sit under my smelly feet. You won't notice the difference anyway. Ooh. Uh-oh. We just discriminated. We just chose to put one man above another man. And if Jesus had a choice, he always put the little guy up and the big man down. In fact, in chapter number 1, he says, "Let the lowly brother rejoice in that he's exalted." Chapter 1, verse 9. "But the rich in that he is made low, for as the flower of the field he shall pass away." When God chooses, he exalts the poor guy and puts down the rich guy. And this church just did the opposite. Ouch. He's highlighting the fact that while we applaud and think, yeah, Jesus, he's great, love Jesus, we're often guilty of doing the opposite to what Jesus did. So do you get what James is after here? He's got you, hit you between the eyes. He's saying you do this kind of thing. You show prejudice and bias. It shows up at our church. When we're comfortable coming in Sunday after Sunday, as long as a newbie doesn't happen to sit in my seat. Uh-oh. Somebody's messing up how the boat floats here and it's going to be weighted too heavy on one side. We love getting here and getting the word. Until a stranger shows up with 5 extra kids, and suddenly you are the emergency nursery or children's church help for that Sunday. I love Jesus. Why did that person have to come today? Yes, we're happy to see you. We love seeing new people at church. As long as they don't come in with a hand hung out saying, "I haven't eaten in a day. Can you help?" Yeah, when the curtain gets pulled back and the facts are shown, we're not as the glowing examples of the Lord Jesus Christ we make ourselves out to be. We all blow it. We judge people based on how they look. And we rank people according to our own Christian caste system. Most of you are familiar with the name Mahatma Gandhi. He was a nationalist fighter for Indian independence against British sovereignty, and he was successful in it because he promoted something that was later adopted by Martin Luther King in our own country, and that is the doctrine of nonviolence for political protests or for social progress. He protested in a nonviolent way. In his autobiography, he says that as a student, he was truly interested in the Bible and, in fact, had read through the Gospels and had several questions. And he seriously considered becoming a convert to Jesus Christ, but he wanted to go and check out his facts with a local church. He wanted to talk to the minister. So one Sunday, he showed up at the church, walked in the door, and was handsomely greeted by 2 ushers that said, "Your kind don't worship here. If you want to, you go worship with your own people." One Sunday, as a result of that, one Sunday, he didn't get his questions answered about salvation, and to my knowledge, never became a convert, and never got his questions answered. Later, he wrote in his autobiography, "If Christians have caste differences also," he said, "I might as well remain a Hindu." You know what James is trying, you know what God is trying to say to us today? This was not a first century problem. This is an every century problem in the church. So I have a question for you. Actually, James is asking the questions. He says in verse number 4, would you look there? Let's look at this. "Are ye not then partial?" The word partial here means to discriminate. That word speaks loudly to us today. That's in our discrimination. "Are ye not discriminating in yourselves and become judges of evil thoughts?" So let me put this in the modern vernacular so you remember it when you leave here. Is your snoot getting so big you can't see around it to love on all the people God sends you? Woo! Number two, all right? Being snooty is incompatible with the glorious Lord you claim to serve. Number two, it's incompatible with good logic. Incompatible with good logic. Now, where do I get good logic? Well, this is interesting. I just showed you verse number four. I'm going to highlight two words. Have ye not become judges of evil with evil thoughts? That's interesting. The word evil here means bad or of a bad nature. And the word thoughts is related to the word from which we get in English our word logic. So I really can't interpret or translate evil thoughts as bad logic. In other words, James is saying, you're not thinking straight. Think this through with me. I mean, you're showing partiality. You're putting down the little guy and lifting up the rich guy. Let's think through this. How does God, think about how God treats the poor. Would you just think with me? I mean, that's what he wants you to do. You have the wrong thinking. You have bad logic. How does God treat poor people? All right? So that's the first thing. He says in verse number five, he's chosen the poor. We know God chooses electos. He pulls people out for himself. And you know the kinds of people he likes to pick? The poor. Who did he show up to be the mother of the Messiah? Who did he ask to do that? Some rich woman in a palace somewhere? No, among the poorest of the poor, in fact, so poor that they gave two turtle doves at the time she was cleansed. About 40 days after the pregnancy, when they go into the temple, she made a poor person's sacrifice, the two turtle doves. Wow, she's poor. She's being elevated. This is how God, he chooses poor people. And this is not the only example. God did it in the Old Testament. Jesus does it in the New Testament, right? Jesus says his first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I'm going to give the poor the whole kingdom. Huh? That isn't the way we think. That's the way Jesus thinks. Oh, and then there's these two guys that go up to the temple to pray. Remember this? There's the Pharisee and this publican, this little guy. They go in, the Pharisee's like, well, you know, I fast twice a week, give my tithes to the poor, you know, give to charity. I help out people. I'm a good person. So please hear my prayer, God. The next guy standing next to him is beating his breast, and all he can get out is, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This is what the text says. This is Luke. Is it on the screen? Luke 18:14. Is that coming up? There it is. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. You exalt yourself, God will humble you. Humble yourself, God will exalt you. It doesn't work the same way with God. Jesus is echoing that. God chooses the poor. And what does he choose? Hey, consider this. He considers the poor rich. This is the way God thinks. The poor aren't poor. The poor are rich. Now, we're kind of shaking our head. That doesn't make sense. Poor people are not rich. But in the eyes of God, they are if they know Jesus Christ. He's looking at their future because they already have a hope, a part of the kingdom and the inheritance that goes with that. The kingdom of heaven, that's what they own already. So even if you have nothing in your pocket, you have a great reservation in heaven and all of it belongs to you. So you're, regardless of your status, your income today, you're rich in the eyes of God if you're a Christian, even if you don't have money in the bank. And you can have all the money in the world and all the money in the bank. And if you don't have Jesus Christ, you're a poor person today. And if you're here without Jesus Christ and you don't know your sins are forgiven and that if something should happen to you today or 50 years from now that you'll be in the presence of God, you're poor. You're missing out on what life is really like. You need Jesus to be a part of your life because only he can make you rich. He can make you rich now, but ultimately wants to make you rich for eternity. And eternity is so much longer than what you're living right now. So you got to buy up. He considers poor people rich if they have Jesus Christ. Do you have Jesus Christ? I hope you do. Because only he can make a man rich. The Bible says there's an incredible inheritance waiting for those who believe in Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 4. To an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. So how does God treat the poor man? He honors him. He exalts him. How do we treat the poor man? Look at verse 6. James tells us, but ye have despised the poor. The word despise actually is literally dishonored. You have dishonored him when you should have honored him. Wow. That's what we're guilty. Oh, okay. That's the way God thinks. Then he spins it around in verse number 6 and he asks you, now what do the rich really think about you? You're trying to impress them? What do? They oppress you. They oppress the poor and draw you before the judgment seats. We would say, What they're trying to do is get you into court so they can get every last stinking penny out of you. They'll squeeze you like a turnip or a lemon if they need to, but they're going to get every last penny out of you. And you cater to these people? What are you thinking? This is not good logic. Why do you cater to people that are hurting you? Oh, and these are the ones that blaspheme that noble name by which you're called? These are the ones that make fun of your Jesus? And you're trying to kind of cater to them? What are you thinking? That's bad logic. It doesn't work with God. God chooses the poor. And the rich, they're not helping you out. So why are you catering to these people? You know, and many of the rich and esteemed despise the gospel, not only in Jesus' day, but in our day too. So why then do we cater to people who don't even care about us? We spend money we don't have to buy things we don't need so we can impress people who don't even care. When we enter a crowd, we size up the important people and make sure we get by with a smile and drop our name. When we think someone might be able to help us with a donation to our cause or to our church building fund, let's go out to lunch today. There's a burden on my heart I need to share. All the while, a little guy comes in and goes out and no one even talks to him. Uh-oh. That doesn't make good sense. That's what James is saying. It doesn't make sense that you would play prejudice like this in the church, because that's not the way the Lord is. He is our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Don't do this. Secondly, it doesn't even make good sense. It's bad logic. Don't act like this. And number three, it's incompatible with God's law. The last five verses, verses 8 through 13, mention the word law five times. James is tipping us off to what he's talking about. Do you do this? Trace the theme. Verse number 8, look at this. James chapter 2, verse number 8, he's talking about the law. If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if ye have respect to persons, there's our theme again for the whole text, respect to persons or prejudice or bias, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not kill. Now if you commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that has shown no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. What's he saying? The law shows up five times in these six verses. Here's what we need to get. It's obvious that James is concerned about whether or not these believers are following God's law. Letter A, the law is binding. A, God's law is binding. We get this, if ye fulfill the royal law. Isn't that an interesting expression? Royal law. But it's related in the original back to word kingdom. In verse number 5, with the poor, you see, he considers them rich and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him. The word kingdom is related to king, and so is this word royal. It belongs to the king, so this is the king's law. What do you do with the king's law? How binding is the king's law? Absolutely. If you fulfill, if you do the king's law, then you do well. But if you don't, it's still binding on you. In fact, it's so binding, it goes into verse number 10. He says, if you keep the whole law, you do the whole thing, and yet you're breaking one point. I mean, you do everything the king asks. His whole code, all right, all of Hammurabi's code or whatever king you have, and you leave out one part, you're still guilty. Great verse to use with unbelievers, but he's writing to believers here. If you keep all of God's other law, you don't kill, you don't steal, you don't commit adultery, and yet you break this one rule, it's still binding on you. It's the king's law, and it's important that you don't show partiality to certain groups of people. Don't do that. One way you could describe this is, you know, if you're dangling over a cliff, hanging onto a chain, how many links have to break before you fall? Yeah, just one. You break one law, you're still guilty before God. What law is he talking about? He says it in verse number 8. If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt what? Love thy neighbor as thyself. This is the second great commandment. This is almost, it is a summary of the second table of the law. In Matthew 22, when Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? He said, first, love the Lord thy God. Two, love your neighbor as yourself. James is repeating it. This is a big deal. This is the law you're violating. When you show prejudice and put one group up above another, you are showing prejudice. You're breaking the commandment, the second command in the table that summarizes the second table of the law, and you violated it. Which really leads me, oh, I'm in a hurry. Slow down. Isn't it a terrible thing when Christians don't show love that we've been called to show? When we don't reciprocate the love that's been shown to us in Christ. Everywhere Christianity has gone, Christian ministry around the world, think of William and Catherine Booth, reached out to the poor, neglected derelicts of the street slums of London and ended up starting an international ministry known as the Salvation Army. Christianity has marched forward on love. Or you think of George Mueller, a figure like Amy Carmichael, who ended up starting orphanages to rescue street urchins and kids that were being abused from the harm. They were doing it out of love. They didn't get paid. Most of them lived by faith, biting their fingernails, but they're praying and depending on the Lord to provide for their needs. They didn't get rich off that. They went forward in love. You think about all the people around the world, still to the present day, we do medical missions, and Christianity's been at the front of that, sending teams of people all over the world. Let's bring one more slide down, please. Helping sick people around the world and using that as a gateway to open the door for the gospel. Christian ministries have been about love. It is totally antithetical to God's law for you not to love people that are unlovely or diseased or destitute or disliked or whatever. So by this, Jesus said, all men will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. If you don't do this, he says very clearly in verse number 9, James chapter 2, look at this. If you have respect, if you're doing this, you do what? You commit sin. That's letter B. You are sinning. When you favor the white man over the one with dark skin, you sin. If you favor the straight and ignore the gender confused, you sin. If you cater to the rich while neglecting the poor, you sin. Call it what you want. But if you put one above the other, you are biased. You are a bad referee and you have sinned. Finally, judgment is coming. Verses 12 and 13. So speak ye and so do, James says, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. This book is the standard by which we live and the book by which we'll be judged. And someone says, I thought I'm a Christian. I thought I was a Christian. I don't face judgment anymore. You know what? Because of Christ, you're right. All of our sins have been punished and paid for by Jesus. When he went to the cross, he took every act of lying or theft or wicked cursing speech. He took it all and he put it on the cross. He paid for every one last of your sins. They're gone. And we will never face condemnation again. In fact, Romans chapter 8, 1 says, therefore there is now no condemnation, no judgment to them which are in Christ Jesus our Lord. Never be judged for our sins. But we will be evaluated based on our works. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, if you were going to stand before a judge, how do you want to stand before a judge? You want to be known as being ruthless and unmerciful? Here's a tendency of judges, even human judges. Judges tend to be more merciful on those who are merciful. And they tend to do the opposite with the cruel criminal who did not show any mercy to his victims. They throw the book at those kind of guys. Now, in light of that truism, verse 13, for he will have mercy. Let me look at that again. For he shall have judgment without mercy if you've shown no mercy, but mercy rejoices again or triumphs over judgment. Show mercy, God will show you mercy. Withhold mercy, don't expect that from the judge. How awesome the subject of mercy. There wouldn't be any hope for anybody in this room if God were not merciful. If he looked on all of our sin and gave us what we deserved, we're in trouble. But it is because of the mercy of the Lord. I'm not sitting at home on my couch with my family or down at some pub getting drunk. I'm here because of the mercy of God, and so are you. God could have let you take you to the end of your sin, and it would have eventually ended up at the door of death. But he saved you. He had mercy on you. So turn around and share that with someone else. Could your snoot be so large you can't see around loving people that are unlike you? Oh, Lord, help us not to be snooty. Final story. One Sunday morning in Oklahoma, a church was gathering for worship. And while the people were entering the church, they noticed a shabbily dressed guy with a beard and a sock hat. And he was out in front of the church. And he was putting his head in trash cans like you would expect that clientele to do. Few people spoke to him. Eventually, the man moved from the trash cans and came over to sit down on the church steps for a break. Members kept going into the church service. And while they were going in, few said anything to the derelict who was sitting on the steps in the corner by himself. And so this service, everybody got inside. The service went on just like this one is going. They sang their songs. And just before the songs ended, that derelict from outside came in and walked down the center aisle. And before the ushers could stop him, the guy was on the platform. And the guy got behind the pulpit immediately, and he removed his beard and his sock hat. And standing in front of them was the pastor of the church. And he looked out on the congregation and he spoke and he said, I was sitting out on the steps today anticipating preaching on compassion towards your neighbor. Only two people spoke to me. Clarence, thanks for inviting me out for a meal. That was nice. The Wagners, they're the only ones who invited me into church. And from there, he commenced to preach on compassion towards your neighbor. Wonder what would happen here if he showed up outside our church next Sunday. James has given you a warning. Go do something with it. Let's pray.